Last Lord's Day, we started speaking on a subject of the importance of the children's obedience to parents and the parents' duties toward the children and the harm that's done by those who would interfere with the reciprocal duties of children and parents. The Scriptures command children to obey their parents. God has established the natural order of parents raising their children and children respecting and obeying their parents in turn. Parents have greater strength, knowledge, wisdom, and experience, which is one reason God designed families so. Yet our society constantly undermines parents and lures children to disregard and disobey their parents. The government often barges in and overrides the prudent decisions made by parents for their children, even though only the parents have the intimate and privileged knowledge necessary to choose what is best for them. The promotion of promiscuity ensures that families will become fragmented, with children not having a father present to discipline and raise them. Attacks on the family, including interference by courts with the children of good parents, harms the little ones in devastating ways. Scripture condemns parents who won't take care of their children and places the exclusive duty upon parents to train, raise, and discipline their children. For example, Proverbs is full of fatherly warnings to a son on many topics, including avoiding sexual impurity, which leads to impoverished children and much practical trouble. God commands children to obey their parents and annexes to His commandment a promise that obedience is necessary for well-being and long life. Therefore, it is physically and in every other way dangerous for a child to disobey his parents or to be drawn into disobedience by others. Because children have less knowledge and understanding, they often object to their parents' commandments as depriving them of enjoyment. Even if a child doesn't agree with his parents, God commands him to obey anyway for his own good. God's command was first written down in the Ten Commandments and repeated with approval by Jesus Himself and by the Apostle Paul. Children are to obey because, Paul points out, it is right. The obedience of children is necessary for blessing and safety, and children are to accept God's word on that, along with His commandment, on faith that He knows best about the matter. God also places a reciprocal duty upon parents, particularly fathers, not to be unreasonable, but to raise the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When children obey their parents according to God's word, they are learning to obey God as their spiritual father. Whenever a child is enticed to disobey his parents, he is disobeying God as well. Without parents, children have no opportunity to obey or to be blessed in their raising. Disobedience in children, if unchecked, is tantamount to fatherlessness, and the consequences in either case are deadly. The chances of drug addiction, violence, incarceration, unwed pregnancy, suicide, poverty, and abuse are many times higher in cases where an effective father is not present to raise and discipline a child. God's word warns that the breakdown of the family and children disobeying their parents is a sign of the degeneration of a society, and it always leads to death. That is why our children are dying in our streets, our young people are turning to killing and violence, and our babies are being murdered by their own parents. This is what happens when parents neglect their children and children disobey their parents. The command to obey placed upon children obligates the parents to instruct and raise and discipline them. For how else can the children benefit from the blessings of obedience? All this points out the tragic futility of works righteousness. Children will disobey their parents. Even kids cannot keep God's law perfectly. Paul describes the imperfect keeper of the law in Romans 1 and 2 as condemned to judgment. But Christ brings to mankind a righteousness that is available for those who have broken God's law, a righteousness which is by faith in His atoning sacrifice and blood. Our Lord Jesus went to Calvary to die to redeem sinners, even little children who disobey their parents. So that no matter how large or how small our sin, Jesus suffered in the place of every person who trusts His sacrifice and His obedience and not their own. Now, this relationship between children and parents being God-ordained is so central to the survival and maturing of children that so common an experience is regulated by God's Word. This was the point that we made last Lord's Day, but it is also a portrait, a major template of how God saves poor sinners that He loves. He takes lost children of wrath who act like their father, the devil, and adopts us as His sons and places us in that familial relationship in which the Father provides, sacrifices, loves, saves, rescues, trains, and disciplines, and the sons respect and obey and grow up and inherit. Now, a parent has a duty to love, that is, to sacrifice, for his offspring. But an adopted father is especially noble, and his children are especially loved. There is a special love by their daddy for them. There is a special love by God to provide such a one for them. Think about it. There is a duty to raise and to love and to sacrifice for one's own natural children. There is no such duty to do so for someone else's. And yet, when a father adopts children, this is done out of pure love. And it is an even more astounding thing than the duty that a parent normally has towards his children. But this is one voluntarily taken on by someone who's not the biological father or biological mother, as the case might be, of that child. And yet they take them unto themselves. They assume that duty for someone, for a child who's a child of another. And thereby that child enters into all the blessings of having goodly parents. And therefore, we can say not only that that child is specially loved with a special love by that father or that mother that's adopted them, but also specially loved by God, because God has provided such a one to them when they didn't have a father or a mother to love and raise and rescue and discipline them. And so now they have a protector where before they had none. They have a trainer. They have a discipliner. Now they can partake of the blessings that God promises can only flow from obedience to parents. Think of all the children that can't obey their parents because their parents are evil or their parents are gone. They have no benefits of what parents do for children. They have no way to obey a parent. And so therefore they are adrift, are they not? And all the trouble that we talked about last Lord's Day accrues to them. But if human adoption is so marvelous and loving, how much more God's adoption of His loved ones? For we, the Scriptures tell us, were dead in trespasses and in sins, and at enmity with God. We weren't cute little children in an orphanage begging to be adopted, were we? No, we hated God. We were at enmity with Him. We were rebellious. The Scriptures say we're all children of wrath, naturally, doesn't it? You know, people love to go around and say we're all God's children, but that's not the case. The Scriptures say that that's not the case at all, that sinners are children of wrath. The Lord Jesus said that such people were of their father, the devil, because they behave like Satan wants them to. But then what does the Scripture say? But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So all the love, all the care, all the salvation flows only in one direction, from the adopted Father, God the Father, towards those who were not His children, but are become now the children of God. Notice that it's not based upon our obedience to the Father. He doesn't say, I'll adopt you, but only if you start behaving better. He doesn't say that at all, does he? He doesn't go around saying, I'm looking for some children to adopt who are very, very submissive and obedient. And that's the only ones I'll take. So I don't want any that are trouble or hard cases or crack babies or anything like that. I only want nice, obedient, civil, polite, respectful children. No. He doesn't go to the orphanage and cherry pick only the ones that are obedient, does he? No, he takes the ones who are never obedient, who cannot obey, for we're all lost and guilty before he takes us. And so he adopts his people. He takes us in with his eyes wide open. He doesn't get adopted children, adopted sons, and then find out what terrors they are later, or how rebellious, or how stubborn, or hard-headed. He knows all that on the front end, and yet he loved us. He knows all our sin, all our failure, all our disobedience, and yet he loved us, and he took us unto himself as his adopted sons. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And notice that it says that he knew us before the foundation of the world, and he loved us, and he chose us to be his adopted children, and that he has done so for the purpose that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice not that he's going to beat us senseless until we're without blame. No, it's going to be in love. The love flowing both directions from him to us and reciprocal one day from us to him. And there's going to be a perfection, and that perfection is accomplished twofold, is it not, by the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take away our sin so that we can be declared perfect. And then through the sanctification of the Spirit by which we are made into the image of his own perfect Son. Our adoption is by God's will and not man's. It is an excellent example of our election unto Christ and salvation. God chooses us, we don't choose God. Adoption is always the Father's decision, because nobody can impose upon him the duty to love and provide for a child that's not his own. Contrary to what wicked men believe, we're not all God's children. Rather, we're children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We behave like our father, the devil. Men claim God as their father, but Jesus pointed out that such do not obey God as their father, nor do they accept his Son, the Savior. Those whom God loves, he quickens from the dead by grace and cleanses by the blood of Jesus. This solves the problem of man's inability to come to God and the uncleanness that bars us from his holy presence. The Father decides whom he will love and adopt to be his sons because he loves them. Certainly the sons must agree to the adoption, but lost men cannot agree. Sinners will reject God's grace, even though it's in their best interests. But God brings his lost sons to Christ. God changes our hearts to accept the adoption and become obedient sons. He does this by the Spirit that works in us, changes our minds and hearts towards the Father. It is a great wonder that God chooses to love and adopt miserable sinners and change our hearts. The awful cost was the sacrifice of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus. And notice how often in Scripture this adoption and this salvation is said to be by our Lord Jesus, by Christ Jesus. You see, he becomes our elder brother in the adoption, doesn't he? He's the only begotten Son of God, and we're his adopted younger brothers. Sometimes people will say to an adopted child that their adopted father will never be their real daddy until their blood runs in his veins, or something to that effect. Can you imagine a more hateful and nasty and spiteful thing to say to a child who's been adopted by a loving father? And yet that is the sort of thing that evil people will say to try to steal away the children of another. I ask myself, how does God himself address this slander in the case of his adoption of his people? Because there is a great divide between God as spirit, deity, eternal, and frail human flesh. And it does seem at first blush to be a horrible mismatch that we should be called the sons of God. But one of the ways in which he addresses this disparity is by the incarnation. If he cannot make us exactly like him, then he can make his only begotten Son exactly like us, can't he? His Son was made like unto the adopted sons. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, in Christ, humanity united with his deity in the person of the only begotten Son. This is why the Puritans used to say that with the incarnation and the ascendance of Christ into glory, there will always and forever be a man in the glory of God. And then we come to that great text in Galatians chapter 4 that we read earlier this morning. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, it is an amazing thing that in spite of our disobedience and our inability to obey, he took us unto himself anyway. And not only so, but he punished, as it were, our elder brother with his loving consent for our own disobedience. Because it was important that our disobedience not impede his love for us, nor ours for him, that we might not shrink in shame because of it any longer, because our Father has taken it away from his thoughts about us and has forgiven it already because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place. And notice how this text in Galatians 4 describes this method by which he has rescued us from the law by the sacrifice of his Son, so that we might be adopted as his sons. And because we are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there is this union that he has made for us. He has not only made his Son like unto his brethren, but he has also sent his Spirit into our hearts to speak unto us and for us and through us as obedient sons ought to towards their Father. For now we cry out, Abba, Father. That is a term of endearment. That is a sign of affection that we acknowledge that we are his sons and he is our Father. As if we were to call the God of glory our Father by adoption, our Daddy. As well, we ought to. In Romans 8, at verse 14, there is another example of this spirit of adoption. And in that case, it says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. There is a joining together of the two spirits. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So there is a knitting together between the Son's adopted and the only begotten Son through the incarnation, where we're made of the same bone and flesh. And then there's a knitting together of spirit between our spirit and the Holy Ghost. And in that knitting together, there is a transference of character and of thought and of knowledge and of love, so that we are made to be more and more like the Father and His only begotten Son who has adopted us. You know, it is important for believers to love God as their Father, to call Him by that name of affection that His love for us entitles Him to. Christ commanded us to call God our Father. Paul teaches us the wonder of adoption. An amazing thing when a man has no duty towards a child, takes upon himself that duty out of love, which is what God has done for us. Such a father deserves to be treated with love and affection and called Daddy. To refuse to do so is grievously offensive. Therefore, the Holy Ghost indwells all the saints and urges us to cry out, Abba, Father. And you can be sure that the devil hates our adoption by God, but we must rejoice over our Father and what grace He has given to us. Now, we mentioned already, but it should be brought together to a fine point, the advantages that God has in adoption over against an earthly father who has adopted children. And that is that whereas the earthly father cannot be of the same blood as the adopted child, God our Father has joined us together with Him through the incarnation, by which His only begotten Son is made like His brethren, whom He would redeem. But also there is that union of the Spirit of God in us. You know, no earthly father has that power. He can adopt a child, and he can be legally his son, and yet he can't infuse in him his spirit, can he? He can't infuse in him a love that reciprocates the love that he has towards that child. All he can do is treat that child well and work for that child and sacrifice for that child and raise that child and train that child and discipline that child and hope that there develops in that child a spirit knit with his spirit. But you see, God the Father has the advantage. He can implant His Spirit into the hearts and lives of each of His adopted children. He indwells us by His Spirit. The Spirit that comes alongside our spirit to urge us to union with our Father, to obedience, to love, to trust, to cry out to Him as our Father. And that's why the Scriptures say both that the Holy Ghost cries out from us, Abba, Father, and we cry also, Abba, Father, through the Spirit of God. You know, another result of Christ's atoning sacrifice is that we're declared righteous and cleansed and purged of fault so that God can dwell in us as a holy people. This was a great bar before the sacrifice of Jesus, the problem of God indwelling an unholy people. But with the atonement of Christ and the purging of His blood and the cleansing of His blood of our sins, now the Holy Ghost is free to indwell us forever. And this is an advantage not only to the purposes of God in adopting us, but to us, an advantage to us in being knit to the One who loves us and who has taken us as His own. Like an earthly father, God our Father provides good things for us, only He does it better, and He does it always. Our parents are flawed and make mistakes, and sometimes are selfish, and sometimes are without power, and sometimes are without knowledge and judgment. And yet they do, for the most part, the best they can to give us good things. But God our Father has no such limitations, does He? Therefore, He always gives good gifts. You remember we read in Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter at verse 9 this morning, "What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? Jesus is appealing, you see, to the natural love of fathers for their children, to give them good things, to provide what they need, not to provide them anything that's harmful, to satisfy as much as possible their legitimate desires. Everybody knows this is the way it's supposed to be, and this is the way it usually is, and that's what Jesus is appealing to. You see how just in this little vignette that Christ discusses here is the family template that instructs and guides our understanding of our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Then he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Sometimes earthly fathers fail deliberately or by negligence or by mistake to provide good things, but our adopted Father, God, knows all, sees all, has all power, has no limitations. No one can distract him or dissuade him or stop him, and therefore he does all things well and good for us. And just as children ought to obey their parents, so too we ought to obey God our Father. This is another example of how the truth about God's Word in the regulation of the family and the duties of the children to the parents and the reciprocal duties of the parents to the children informs us or shows us or pictures for us how the duties of the Father towards us and we towards Him who's adopted us ought to be carried out. And just as earthly fathers discipline their children, so too God our Father disciplines us. You remember in the Old Testament, one of the admonitions that Solomon gave to his son, whom he expected would obey him and honor him, was to point out that the same relationship should exist between him and God as existed in an imperfect way between his son and himself. In which he said in Proverbs 3 at verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." You see how he's pointing out that it is a sign of delight that a father corrects and disciplines his children. And he assumes that his son now is old enough to understand that in human terms. And he therefore would seek to transfer that understanding to his son's relationship with God as one who also corrects and disciplines him because he delights in him. Because he delights in him. Not because he hates him or wants to make life miserable for him. And this is the truth, that he delights in those that he disciplines. Why? Because obedience to the Father brings blessing to the children. And you know, in Hebrews, the writer says, don't forget that verse from Proverbs in considering your situation in this world and your Heavenly Father. He says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" You see how he's appealing to the earthly relationship between fathers and sons, and showing that the heavenly relationship or the spiritual relationship between God the Father and His adopted sons follows the same pattern, only with perfection, only with perfect love and perfect knowledge and perfect power on behalf of God the Father. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," that is, all true sons are partakers, "then are ye bastards and not sons." So his point is, you better hope that the chastening doesn't stop, because that'll mean that you're not really an adopted child of the Father at all, are you? Because it's just natural and required that fathers should discipline their sons. "Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reference. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" You see, now he's ratcheting it up a notch by pointing out that it goes without saying that we were required to obey and respect our parents when they disciplined us. Isn't it sad that we live in a culture where it doesn't go without saying anymore, does it? And yet, the Scriptures make it clear in this text that not only is there the pattern there, but that it's the pattern that is right. And that to the extent that we've departed from it, we ought to return to it. That children will reverence and respect and obey their parents when they are corrected. And that more so, we ought to reverence and obey God the Father when He corrects us as His adopted children. And He gives a reason, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So there is a higher purpose to God the Father's chastening of His children, that it's always in the best interest of the children, not ever for any selfish reason, as might be the case in the case of human fathers disciplining their children. And notice the purpose is that we might be partakers of His holiness, that we might be obedient to His will, and that we might be transformed, as it were, into the image of His Son, as other texts put it. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. You notice how there is a parallel in the consequences of obedience to earthly fathers and obedience to God our Father, that it produces good results. It produces salutary results. It produces peace. It produces righteousness. And even as we pointed out that the failure of discipline and the failure of obedience produces all sorts of misery, destruction, and death, and is contrary to the promise of God that obedience is necessary in children for there to be long life and prosperity. Even so, the discipline of God our Father for His sons, His adopted sons, leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Could I say that each experience, that is, children obeying their earthly parents and God's adopted children obeying God their Father, and the reciprocal duty of the parents to the children in earthly terms and God our Father's joyful performance perfectly of all His duties towards His adopted children, that these two parallel experiences inform each other. That our experience as earthly children obeying and sometimes disobeying our parents shows us the logic and necessity and beauty of our relationship as adopted sons of God our Father. And that our response to God our Father as His spiritual sons ought to cast new light upon the importance of earthly families and the duties of parents and children towards each other. And here is the point. If anybody tries to break down the family or introduce disobedience as an acceptable mode of conduct for children in this life, they're acting just like Satan acts towards God's children, trying to introduce discord, disorder, disobedience into the relationship between God our Father and we His adopted children. And that this interference harms not only physical families, but harms our concept of our duties towards God as our Father. If we teach children, or if we're taught as children, that it's okay to not reverence your parents and not obey them and to despise their discipline, then how can we expect those same children, if they be believers, to understand their relationship with their Heavenly Father, not to disregard and disobey and despise the chastening that He lays upon them. So harming the one relationship necessarily harms its mirror relationship, its analogous relationship, if you will. It harms our understanding of God our Father in the matter of trust and obedience to Him. and in our response to chastening, and therefore harm to a Christian child's relationship towards his parents, must of necessity also harm his interaction with God as his spiritual father, as his adopted father. And therefore, such harm to the natural family, in the case of believers, has spiritual dimensions on top of the obvious evil to the child and to his earthly family. Finally, the faith of obedience is brought forth in all of this. You know, once again, children cannot believe that their parents' rules and prohibitions and requirements are best for them. For the life of them, they can't see how these things are best. How can it possibly be best to go to school? How can it possibly be best to do your homework? How can it possibly be best to clean up your room? How can it possibly be best to go to bed at 9 o'clock at night instead of staying up till 2? How can it possibly be best? On and on and on and on. Children have these questions. And as we have mentioned, the Lord's solution to that is that you're to obey anyway and to trust that this is what's best for you because God said it was. And so it is too with our relationship to God. There is a profound question of faith tucked away behind the requirement of obedience to what God commands us and what God directs us to do. And even though children oftentimes can't understand why what they've been told is right or best, usually the parents turn out to be correct, don't they? Because parents do see farther, they do know more, they do have more experience, and they do have more wisdom than their children do. More so with God, our Father. His way is the best. His law is best. His commandments are best. His sovereign purposes are best for us. Whatever He brings into our life by way of trouble or happiness, by way of chastisement or grief, is what's best for us. This is what the Scriptures teach. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And what is the purpose of all this? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son, who is the firstborn of many brethren. And so even as children must trust that their parents know best and obey them in that context, more so believers must trust that God knows best in all the chastening trials and troubles and heartbreaks, because all things do work together for good, because God our Father loves us perfectly. So whereas the parents are sometimes wrong, sometimes the faith is misplaced, not usually, but sometimes, in our relationship with God our Father, the faith can never be misplaced. He does all things well. His way is always the best way, even though we can't see it. And so you see how learning to trust and obey the parents is a training session, as it were, for the attitude that we must all as grown-ups and as children have towards God, our adopted Father, that we must believe and trust that His way is the best, even though it doesn't appear to be to us, and go forward in obedience and love from that point forward. And the best example, one goes back to it repeatedly because it is so tragic and yet so glorious, was God's will that Jesus must die on the cross for His people. How much the disciples objected to it. That can't be what's best. It'll overthrow everything. It'll destroy Messiah's great project. We'll never get the kingdom. Peter objected. Jesus rebuked him because he savored not the things that were of God, but the things that were of man. You see, Peter had a delight in something other than what the Father delighted in. And therefore, he didn't believe that what God's order and will was in the sacrifice of Christ was what was best. And you remember the disciples said, but we had hoped it should have been He who would redeem Israel. Not even knowing that at that very time they had hoped that and despaired. The Lord Jesus was redeeming all of His people for all eternity. So there is the example of why God's the Father's way is always the best way. God was right as usual. All His people were wrong. The only one who submitted perfectly to the will of the Father in that instance was the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son. All the rest of us disobeyed, objected, arched our backs against it, cried, wept, raged, whatever the case might be. Only the Lord Jesus trusted that the will of His Father was the best. And look at how it turned out. He saved all His people for all eternity. And that's what we celebrate around this table, is how God's sovereign purpose and will was perfected and obtained and fulfilled by the obedience of Christ and the sacrifice He made on the cross. And now all these years later, we can look back and say, our Heavenly Father was right. Daddy had it right. We were wrong. All the children were wrong again. But He saved us anyway because He knew best. And His Son was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures for us what our Lord Jesus did on the cross to save us. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures His body broken. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You had an obedient Son in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that He did not rebel. He did not turn away His face from shame and spitting. He delighted to do Your will. He went willingly to the cross. He knew that what was ordained from eternity past was best, best for Him and best for us, even though, humanly speaking, nobody could see or discern it. Lord, we pray You'd give us that same faith towards Your will in each of our lives, that we would be satisfied with what You have ordained and that we would be obedient, even in those circumstances when we can't see how it could possibly be to our benefit and good. And yet we know that You know all things and You see all things and You have all power and You ordain all things according to Your sovereign will and purpose. And we thank You that Your sovereign will and purpose was that Your Son should make Himself an offering for our sin and that You should rain down upon Him judgment for our guiltiness. Lord, we thank You for this bread that pictures His body that was broken for us on the tree. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the black book, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Lord of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." 188.